Because love is one word in our vocabulary by which we express approval. If you say something, you love something, it's a way of saying that it's a right, good, marvellous, or at least you're in favour of it, even if it's rotten type of thing. And so therefore it's very hard to speak against the word, which means I approve of. It's almost impossible to disapprove of approving. Yet the word is our problem. And we must clarify the definition before we can really proceed to understand the chapter that is before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because the word is used now to cover such a variety of things that it really means anything and everything and therefore nothing. I can love cabbages and I can love my wife. And you'll be glad to hear I can pick the difference. What does it mean to be loving? What is a loving act? When is it loving and what makes it loving? What is meant by the word? Is it just approval? Is it romance? Is it friendship? Is it God? Is it morality? Is it what? And Christians often add to the confusion by not defining the word as they are using it, or by defining it in the same way in which the world is defining it, in the same kind of vague way, so that we give out this chapter as a pamphlet to people without any explanation of the meaning of the word, and most seem to me to misread it to have something to do with romance, and that is why it is so commonly read at weddings. Or we define it by the chapter itself, which seems to me to be a mistake, that verses 4 to 7, which speaks of the characteristics of love, are descriptive of what love is like or its consequences, but are actually not definitional of love. The word is that we have in our text is much more emphatic in the English than it is in the Greek, especially as it actually doesn't occur in the Greek in that sentence. Love is patient. The word is actually there. It seeks after patience. It seeks after kindness. The authorised version would have it. So, what is love? Well, within the Bible, the word has a clear idea and concept. I'll put it into a definitional terms, although there's no verse that will give you this definition exactly, but then I will show you how it is that the Bible, how I take the Bible, is using the word in this sense of the, in this sense. And as I take it, and I'll be using the word love to mean a giving of oneself. A giving of oneself for others. It's a giving of oneself for others' good, irrespective of their desert, irrespective of their merit. A giving of oneself for other people's, another person's good, irrespective whether they deserve that or not. And therefore it is very much like that other biblical word, grace, which means generosity. It's very closely allied to the concept of generosity, where you give of yourself or you give yourself to the other person for their good, whether or not they merit it. See, the value of the person is unaffected by your generosity towards them. So the verse that is most famous for the subject of love occurs in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave. See, giving is part and parcel of the idea of loving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. So enormous is the nature of God's love that he actually gives his Son. I won't give up my Son for many things. In fact, I'm hard-pressed to think what I'm going to give up my Son for. I hope I'm never called upon to actually do such a thing. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Giving of yourself for other people, whether they deserve it or not. Where do we see God's love? God shows us his love, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love. In that while we were yet sinners, you see, while we're not deserving, we're not meriting anything, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see the love of God? You need to look at his action in giving his Son in death on the cross for us. That is where God's love is revealed and is shown. Because that is the very character of love. 1 John chapter 4 speaks of God as being love, but again in the same context. And so in verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to know what love is? It is that God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for us, to be our substitute, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is the very nature of love. There's the very character of love. Now, if we don't appreciate sin, and we don't appreciate rebellion, we don't appreciate the punishment that sin deserves, then we won't appreciate the love of God. I mean, that's a small deal. Doesn't matter one way or another. But when we appreciate that the God's righteousness and therefore our rebellion against God and how wretched and dastardly our deeds are in rejecting God and even more in rejecting his Son, when we realise that God is going to visit our sins by the execution of death, that death is not a natural process but is the penalty of God against rebellion, that is that God actually cuts us off from himself because of our sinfulness. When we understand that, then we start to grasp hold of how enormous is the character of God's love. For what did he do? He took his Son, who was perfect. He took his Son and sent him into this world to live amongst us. And God was in Christ Jesus and was cut off from God, was executed by God's plan and purpose, gave himself up to execution, to be cut off from God and to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken? Why have you fled me? When we see that Christ on the cross, deserted by his Father, though he had done nothing wrong to ever deserve such a thing, then we start to perceive the very character and heart of love. God gives himself. Not for people who deserve it, but for wretches such as myself. For people who did not want God, who do not want to serve him, who do not love him, who do not care about him, sometimes not particularly hostile to him, but just don't give a bumper about him. For people who are so thankless and worthless as I am, God sent his Son to die for me. That is the love of God. And that is the key concept of the word love in the Bible. That is the thrust and heart of the word love. That is the great example of the idea of love, which I've put into that definitional terms as giving oneself for others' good, irrespective of their merit. But what are 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13 assumes that you understand what is meant by the word love. It's a particularly and peculiarly Christian concept of which we are dealing. It wasn't a favoured word, the word that is used here, amongst the Greek philosophers and ethicists, ethics and moralists. It was the Christians who gave great rise to this particular word. Of recent times, we've changed our translations from charity to love. You'll notice the idea of charity, which we don't like anymore, is not a wholly wrong translation of the word, is it? The idea of generosity, the idea of giving to people because of their needs, not because of their merits. The Authorised Version translation there is not at all inadequate. Indeed, given the confusion of the concept of love in our present climate, charity might be a better translation than love. At least it conveys many of the ideas that are right, whereas I'm not sure what love conveys. Given then the understanding of the Bible's concept of love, what is it that 1 Corinthians 13 is about? Well, I divide it tonight into three sections, three paragraphs if you've got the RSV, although the NIV I notice puts verse 13 into a fourth paragraph. The first one is of the value of love in verses 1 to 3, and the second is of the character of love in verses 4 to 7, and then thirdly we see the superiority of love in verses 8 to 13. What is the value of love? Well, we humans are very impressed by clever oratory, by great miracles, by wonderful sacrifices that some people will make. And we are so impressed by them that we often fail to see their true value. We think that because a man can speak with eloquence, magnificence, he might have even the tongues of men and of angels, that because he can speak in these tongues, without defining what it is that he's doing, that that is very impressive, that's a marvellous thing. We think that because someone has a gift of prophecy and real understanding and knowledge, someone can actually work miracles, can cure the lame, can bend forks and other fantastic things. We think that because they can do that, that they are incredible. They're worth putting a television super show on, isn't it? That is worth having a show to have a look at these people. And we hear of the way in which people sacrifice their lives and we think, it must be a marvellous thing they're doing. They're wonderful people for all that they have given up. But Paul says that without love, those things are worthless. You gain nothing, you achieve nothing, you have nothing, if you do not carry out those activities with love. See, who are the spiritual giants of our generation and age? Billy Graham? Kathleen Kuhlman? Doris Stokes. There's a possibility for you. Martin Luther King. Sister Therese. Who are the great? Who are the spiritual greats? Philip Jensen. Question mark. No. The spiritual greats are the ones who love. You mustn't measure people by their achievements, by their actions, but by the motives and ways in which they do those things, and it must be governed by love to be great in the kingdom of heaven, to have achieved and gained anything. It must have that quality. And so very often the spiritual great is a person whose name is unknown to us, because they have lived their life so much for others that they've never drawn attention to themselves enough for their name ever to be recorded on anything except for the congregational roll somewhere, just tucked in along the 26 letters of the alphabet, so that people can't always remember who they are, and yet they can be the greatest of all the saints of God's people for the way in which they love, the way in which they use the gifts that God has given them for the benefit of other people at their own cost. Self-effacing, humble people. The little man may be the giant in the kingdom of heaven, for the first is last and the last is first. The real ruler is the one who is the servant. The man who comes first is the one who actually lays down his life for the others, who is least. The kingdom values, you see, are quite different to the world values, for the lust of our eyes is to look at the great things. You never put on a TV special about a man who loves. You may put on a TV special about a bloke who makes big sacrifices in his life. You may put on a TV special about a man who can bend spoons or talk to the dead or move mountains. Any mountain movers, they're bound to get a TV special, I would think. You can get them on. But a bloke who just actually, in the way he lives, always is loving to the people around about. He always puts himself out, always gives of himself for the benefit of the person beside him. That kind of person, well, he's not worth making a TV special about, is he? He's of no interest to us, but of every bit to God. And so the excellent way of which Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 13, he's not saying that love is an extra gift so you can have speaking in tongues or you can have prophecy or you can have this, and one of the things you could have is love. He's talking about a way of using the very gifts that God has given us, a reason for using them and a way of using them, that love must be the motivator and the governor of all the gifts that we're using. Love is then a point of the Corinthian epistle, and we need to see it in its context. In chapters 8 to 10, he has been discussing the very controversial subject of food offered to idols. Not much controversy in that to us, but a great controversy to people who lived in the idol-ridden culture of Corinth. Tremendous controversy there. And he says, knowledge is very valuable, but knowledge puffs you up. What you need in your relationships with each other, clearly, is love, because love builds you up. Love is key in that whole issue in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. And now that he's come in chapters 12, 13, 14 into the subject of speaking in tongues and prophecy and the use of gifts that we have, again, love is a key element if we're to know how to conduct ourselves in a spiritual and godly fashion. Here is the most excellent way. Friends, how easy it is for us to be impressed, to be really impressed by the knowledgeable man. I mean, the spiritually knowledgeable man. The one who can rattle out Bible verses at you left, right and centre. The man who can open up and find Habakkuk first go in his Bible. The man who actually understands great theological works, who has read them all and can quote them to you using both the Greek and the Hebrew and even has a trace of Aramaic at his disposal. I mean, the man who really has great depths and profundity understanding, and we sit back and we say, he is a great man of God. Look at all he knows. That's phony. You're not a great man of God because you know lots of things. For you may be using that knowledge for no other purpose than fanning your own ego. The great man of God who has got knowledge is a man who uses his knowledge for the benefit of other people, who will not display it to draw attention and attraction to himself, to gain higher order in the pecking order of the discussion, but who may well sit on his tongue and say almost nothing for the sake of helping other people to learn and to grow, and who will carefully use his gifts when they're appropriate for the benefit of the other person, whoever they may be. You see, spirituality has got to do with the way we use the gifts, not which gift we have. And we keep on thinking in an unspiritual fashion. And so Paul speaks of the characteristic, the character of love, in verses 4 to 7. Here is the fruit of true greatness and of true spirituality. 15 traits are listed out of love. Now, there's no way in which we're going to be looking at all those 15 tonight. In fact, I decided not to do it at all because we'd, not finish in this evening. But it's a very worthwhile passage to study in detail, and can I commend it to you? If you're having trouble with your quiet times lately, and I guess from time to time that puts all of us in that boat, and this might be your time, then pick up that little passage for the next week and just keep on working through it. Look at each of the words in detail, look up cross-references wherever you can. If you haven't got a cross-reference Bible, make sure you buy one, because they're very valuable things to do. Get out a dictionary and look up what the word is, or a concordance, and find where the word's used elsewhere, and do a little study on each of those words. But more than having a study on each of those words, why don't you pray about them? Love is patient. That'll keep you going for the rest of the week, won't it? You start praying on patience. That's a good one to start praying on. And remember that you've got to keep praying on it, because that in itself is an answer to its own prayer, isn't it? Right? So you keep praying about patience, and then start looking into your life as to where you may have the opportunity of displaying patience. For most of us, it's not hard finding out where we have the opportunity of displaying it. We just have the difficulty of working out why we haven't displayed it. It's not where, but it's how we can do it. And pray to God that he'd give us the strength, he'd give us the insight, that he'd help us to be patient with our flatmate, with our brother, with our sister, or in the traffic, or when we're waiting late for lectures and we can't find a parking spot, or with a person that we're working with in the lab who keeps mucking things up and will not get on with the work, or the person that we're working with at the office and who continually lets us down and doesn't keep up. Whoever it is, wherever the context in which we're being impatient, think about it. Read through the Bible what the Bible says on patience. Pray about it. Pray about it in our own lives. It is our love for people that will get us to be patient, because patience is a characteristic of love. It's a trait of love. It is when we are unloving that we are impatient. When I will not give myself to the other person, when I actually notice that he doesn't deserve it. And so I say, oh, I'm going to stand on my rights at this point. Then I'm impatient, isn't it? But when I'm willing to give myself to the other person for his good, whether he deserves it or not, then I can be patient with him. How do I want him to treat me? I always want other people to be patient with me, don't I? Always, I'm sorry. You always want people to be patient with you, don't you? Everyone wants that. Well, that is the nature of true love, isn't it? Do unto others as they would have, as you would have them do unto you. You want to understand how to treat people in love? There it is. And patience is the outworking of love. It's only one of the outworkings. There are other ones that are listed there. 15, 14 more are listed there. And each one of them is well worthy of spending some time in your quiet times in the coming days praying about and trying to put into practice, getting practical about it. Because they are the outcome of love. And if you want to know the kind of generator that can get you patient, then be praying to God that he will make you more loving towards people. For when we pray to God and earnestly seek to become more loving towards people, then we will become more patient. We will cease to be so boastful, so proud, so envious, so rude, so self-seeking. You can't be loving people and doing those things at the same time. Can't be done, because they are the outworkings, they are the traits and characteristics of love. Now, if that study starts to excite your mind, you might like to compare that passage, and if it doesn't, you should like to compare that passage with the other passages of the Bible like it. You see, there's the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, aren't there, in the first 11 verses or so, where God talks about the values of, Jesus talks of the values of being in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are, and so on. Matthew 5, 1 to 11. Or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, where again patience, long-suffering, and those kinds of things come out. Or again, you might like to look at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, where it speaks of a great list of virtues which you should try and add on to your Christian life. Or the passage in Colossians 3, where it talks about the character of the new life. Colossians chapter 3, I can't remember the verse, but you search around, and the whole chapter will do you good. And anyway, verse 12, I think it follows. Now, each of these passages, see, speaks of the character of the Christian person, but it's fascinating to see how each of them is saying the same kinds of things as the characteristics of love. And if we really have love, we will have the characteristics of the Christian person, because they are the traits that flow on from love itself. It's well worth a study. Now, while we're not going to pursue each of these, there are still some points that I think we should make of them in general, though. We can see how relevant each of them will be for the use of gifts, which is the context in which this passage is being written. Each of them will build for unity and cooperation rather than for division. So, in my use of gifts, if I am loving, then I will seek to be kind. I will be kind to people. I will not be proud or boastful. Which gift do I have? Let me illustrate it from preaching, because it's as easy one for me to understand as any other. But you can take it from any gift you like. You can take it as hospitality if you like. You may have that gift. Why not we use that one instead? That'll be easier. Easier, and it won't be directed to me. Have that gift of hospitality. Well, then you extend it for the sake of other people. And you're patient with people who are bad guests. You don't only extend it to people who are good guests, but those who are rude, those who cannot return your hospitality. And you're patient with them in their ways, are you not? And you will not be proud or boastful about the fact that you're hospitable, nor should you be envious about other people that their gift is more prominent and can be displayed. So everybody goes around saying, oh, look at the wonderful things Joe does for the church. What do you ever do, Mary? Because all you're doing is being hospitable, and no one knows about that except the people who appreciate your hospitality. And so you won't be envious of the other person in their gifts and their prominence. You see how love is a very important factor in the use of gifts, in the motivating and control of gifts. Note also, because it's a point that hardly our world ever understands, although it's not very germane to what I'm saying tonight, that love is moral. Verse 6, it does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Important point to make here, just because our world doesn't ever understand it. Because the word love in present parlance in Australian is amoral. It doesn't matter what you do, provided you love. The Bible's not saying that. Adultery is never loving in the Bible sense of the word. You cannot love and commit adultery simultaneously. Whereas the way Australians use the word, they would want to say, adultery is all right provided you really love each other. Now at that point you said the definition of the word is absolutely critical, because you're really talking about two different things. And if we can't use the word love, well then let's change the word. You cannot X and commit adultery, then we'll just use some other word, charity or something else. But the concept of love in the Bible is a concept of something which is moral. Indeed, it is so moral that you can command it. It's not primarily an emotion, even, because you're ordered to love each other. It's a command, a new commandment. In case you haven't heard this one before, I'll just give it to you now. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it for you? That you love one another. There is a commandment. It is something that you can do intentionally. It's not primarily an emotion in the Bible. It's primarily an action. It's a giving of yourself. You might like to do it. You may not like to do it. You might feel like doing it. You may not feel like doing it. That's an irrelevance. It's a question of whether you do it. I usually have an ambivalence about it, frankly. If I have to give myself, I usually don't want to do it. But if I have to give for the other person's good, and the God Spirit is working in my heart and I really perceive the good, then I want to do it. So I both want to do it and don't want to do it at the same time. And most loving actions tend to be like that. Whether you feel like it or not, it's an irrelevance to whether it's loving or not. It's the giving of myself to the other person that is loving. And if I'm doing that truly, if I'm giving for their good, then it will never delight in evil. Will always rejoice with truth. It's a moral thing. To love will lead me to fulfill the law. And to fulfill the law will lead me to be loving. The two are put side by side in the Bible in Romans 13 and 2 John verse 6. Don't ask me the chapter. Now there are two other aspects of the traits and characteristics that I draw your attention to. One is that they are seen in Jesus, and the other is that they're seen in us, or as they are seen in us. Firstly, they are characteristics of Jesus and of God. Each of these characteristics of love you can see in the Jesus of history, and you're taught in the Bible are true of the Jesus who now is risen and ascended and ruling the universe, because they are true of God himself, God who is love. Love is not God, of course, but God is love. And therefore these characteristics are true of God and can be seen of God. You see, for example, we'll take the first one, patience. You see the patience of Jesus with his disciples, who were perfectly imbecilic in their appreciation of what he was doing. I mean, they're dumb, frankly. They make mistake after mistake the whole time. In fact, I feel a great kin towards the disciples. In their ability of getting the wrong answers solidly for 3 years, you couldn't do much better than they achieve. Yet Jesus is enormously patient with them. You see Jesus' patience when he is being in the process of attacked and crucified. He doesn't answer rebuke with rebuke. He doesn't revile those who revile him, but patiently suffers and endures. The patience of Jesus is displayed in his life. But there's more to it than that. The Bible actually encourages us to see the patience of Jesus as being of the very character of godliness in Jesus. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that God, that Jesus, shows his patience to me. How? Well, he says Paul, I was the chief sinner in the world. That's a great claim to fame, isn't it? It's one of the few things I might want to disagree with Paul about, really. But then again, he didn't know me. I was the chief sinner in the world, he says. And yet, Jesus has made me his apostle. So as to show just how patient he is with people. He put up with me all those years in order to raise me up to do the task he has raised me up to do. And so, in Romans chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that God is patient. One of our friends who prayed for us, let us in prayer tonight, you see,
thanked God and prayed God that he would continue in that patience that he has. For the world as it stands today is an abhorrent mess to God. God hates lies. Well, that rules out the politicians in most of the nations of the universe, doesn't it? Say nothing of the used car salesman, the real estate agents, and you and me as well. God hates lies. God hates the warfare and the injustice and the oppression. I mean, you and I can read the newspapers and feel morally disgusted with the universe. How much more God has that moral disgust? Well, why doesn't he come down and clean up the mess that this world is in? Because he is patient, says the Bible in Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3. He is giving us time to repent. And people turn around and say, oh, well, where's their God? I mean, hey, you know, God, if you're God, why don't you come down and clean up the mess? You see, people even presume on God's patience, and yet he still is patient. He still waits. He still provides opportunity. Patience is of the very character of God. He's not quick to anger. He is slow to anger. Our God is a patient God, because God is love, and love is patient. And you see it in Jesus. And therefore, you should see it in us, which is the other aspect that I draw your attention to. That we should seek to be patient. Now, publicly, under scrutiny, I am of the very essence of patience, as you are also. For I know, as you know, how to put on a good front. But privately, anonymously, I am appallingly impatient. Put me out on Parramatta Road on a Friday afternoon, where none of my friends are likely to be, and you will see the monster arrive. I get infuriated by the fact that my lane is always slower than either of the other two, but I've learned how to slow the other two lanes down. Just move into them. That impatience which grips us and which I can show quite clearly there because nobody knows me or my car. Or at home, with my family that I don't have to show off to, who have got me, for better for worse, like it or lump it, with whom I have that security. You see, I can be so impatient, so angry and so cross that they take so long to get dressed in the morning, to clean their teeth, to get out of the bathroom, to do anything. Especially in front of me. They are so slow. And my impatience boils over. And I am not Robinson Crusoe in that regard, am I? We laugh because we know it to be the truth of ourselves. Yet love is patient, and we're called upon to be loving to one another. Now that means that we must work then at being loving. Because love is the real mark of being a Christian, love for one another. Wearing a fish badge, or a cross, or a dove, or a honk if you know Jesus sign, they are not the marks of being a Christian. Indeed, some of those are not the marks at all. Being loving to your fellow Christian is the mark of being a Christian. That is the real mark. The love. Do not hear the word of God and take no action, for that is a dangerous and stupid thing to do. If you hear the word of God, then heed the word of God. Within the context here especially, we must work for our concern to use our gifts amongst each other in love for each other. In 8 to 13 of this chapter, Paul points to the superiority of love. In his final section, the world and life is very transitory, and there are certain modes of expression which are suitable for different phases of our lifetime. There are childish ways of acting and behaving and speaking, and there are adult ways of acting and behaving and speaking. And the world changes and shifts, but the world itself is changing and shifting. The world itself is imperfect, and looking forward to the time of perfection. It's partial and looking forward to the time of completion. One day, the day when Christ returns, then indeed the perfect and complete will arrive. And then we will know even as we are known.
And in this passing world, this passing scene, there are certain characters that are passing. Certain aspects of life, certain gifts that are just gifts and characters for this passing transitory moment, such as our knowledge, our prophecy, and our tongues. Our knowledge is passing because it's a partial knowledge. And when we grow up into Christ, when we finally arrive at the great day before God, then our partial knowledge will pass away because we will know fully. Our prophecy is partial. We don't know everything about God. We only know some things. And because it is partial, it will pass away when the true knowledge of God comes clear. Our tongues and the speaking in tongues, they also will pass away. Because they're partial, because they're only we only speak in tongues in part? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say why they'll pass away. He just says the tongues and the speaking in tongues, or languages, that is only for this world. But there are certain values which continue, that never fail and pass away. Love, hope, faith. These remain. These continue on, not only in this world, but in the world to come. For even in the age to come, our faith will be the faith in God. Our hope will be the hope rooted in God. And our love will be the love that is found in God. And so he says these three things remain. These three things are of a different value altogether. These three things are so much far superior than the gifts that we are exercising, that they are not really to be compared but contrasted. And the greatest of these three itself is love. Why? Well, he doesn't tell us why, he just says that it is. It may be, of course, in verse 7, that both hope and trust, that is faith, come from love itself. And that is why it's the greatest. That is the only clue you have within the chapter. And so, love is of such superiority. And on these three grounds, the value of love, the character of love, the superiority of the love, Paul wants us to see the more excellent way of using our gifts. But what about love in Australia? Christianity is built on love. The love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus and experienced by Christian people. It's a specific kind of love. Many people in Australia will want love and will speak of love. And I do not deny them the rights to speak of love and the love of which they speak. But the love of which this passage speaks can only be found in Christ Jesus, for it is the love of God that we are speaking of. It is that which produces those fruit of verses 4 to 7. And that can be found in Christ. And before we look at the value of love in our lives and the characteristic of it in our lives, we've got to make sure that we have such a thing in our lives. And we find it when we come to know God and what he has done for us in the death of Jesus Christ. When we come to appreciate that in our lives and build our lives upon that love of God that is revealed, more than revealed, which is actually used by God for our salvation. When we understand that love of God, then we're talking about the genuinely Christian love. If you have not experienced that love, I use experience very strangely. It's not that you'll feel it necessarily, but if you do not appreciate it, if you've not built your life upon it, if you have not come to accept the love of God that is extended in Christ Jesus, then please, almost forget anything else I say, make sure you get that right. If you haven't picked up that piece, then all the rest won't work. You can't get the rest without that piece. That is the fundamental key. That is what stops this from being just a matter of morality. It's actually got to do with a basic fundamental relationship. If you're not right with God, there's no way you'll be right with your neighbours. There's no right way you'll ultimately be right with yourself. That key is the first one. Of course, you've got to know the love that we're speaking of, the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't got that, well, talk to a Christian friend about it. If you don't know a Christian friend, come and talk to me about it. Come and talk to one of the staff members about it, but make sure you clear that right.
Because it is absolutely crucial to understand God's love. But if you do know of God's love in Christ Jesus, then love must be such a superior value in our own lives. It must be a dominating force, a motivating force for our own lives. It must govern the way in which we live, in deed as well as in word. Because love is always an active thing. It's not an emotional thing, it's an active thing. It's not even a profession. Oh yeah, I love mankind, just can't stand my neighbour. It's an action towards my neighbour. And it's not towards the world as such, it really is towards the person in need around about me. It's the way and it's the why I do things. It's the way I conduct my life. It's why I do the things I do in my life. It must be a dominating value. In my marriage, of course, husbands are called to exactly this kind of love towards their wives in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. It here, though, is in the context of church and gifts. I must use my gifts, whatever they are, and I challenged you last week to think of the gifts that God has given you. I must use them in love. That is, I must weigh up how is the best way to use my gift for the benefit of other people. Sometimes, you know, the best way is to not use it. Where would we be if everybody who can preach stood up and preached at the same time? I tell you where we'd be. In cacophony, that's where. Nuthouse. Where would we be if obviously there comes control of your gifts. Because you say, what is the most edifying thing for our congregation here now? But it does mean I will use them. I will use them for the benefit of others. So I govern my use of my gifts for other people's good, motivated, controlled by love. And it must become the characteristic of our lives, this love. Now, if it's not, what should you do? Pray, that's the first thing. Pray to God to make you a person of love. This really is crucial. Critical that we get down to it. See, Christianity is not filling your heads with facts. It's changing our persons to conform to the image of Christ. Because Christ has already bought us. And therefore we must pray to God for that change that we might genuinely love other people. And then if you're going to pray that sincerely, then you need to look for the opportunities to express that love for other people in the way in which you use your gifts for their benefit. And once you start doing that, you just need to start looking for the resultant traits of love that are revealed in verses 4 to 7. Because if you're like me, when you read verses 4 to 7, you're only convicted more of your unworthiness. One of my very good neo-Pentecostal friends taught me a lovely thing at this point, although it's an interesting piece of interpretation. That is just to change the word love to I as you read verses 4 to 7. It's fairly devastating, let me tell you. You can hardly finish to say, I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, I do not boast. I don't have to go through the other 11, do I? I'm bombed out already. How about you? Yet it must be our characteristic lifestyle. And so therefore we need to go back that other step and get the generating force for those things, namely love of other people, which comes from the previous step of receiving the love of God in Christ Jesus.